Appreciate the prayer and ask that you continue to pray for me. Sorry that I missed the fellowship meeting. I was over in Illinois preaching at Zohar Primitive Baptist Church in Mattoon. So this will be the fourth time in 3 days that I've preached. So the flesh is weak, but the spirit certainly willing. So pray for me this morning. Today is, of course, Father's Day. And so happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are here. I guess I can throw myself in that bunch now, this being my first Father's Day. Old boy was asked what Father's Day was, and he said, well, it's the same as Mother's Day, except you spend less on the gift. I don't know if that's true or not. But Father's Day is certainly a wonderful occasion that we have to be thankful for the fathers that we've had in our lives. Hopefully, the Lord has given us godly fathers, and that's something to be thankful for. That fathers that we've had have taken seriously the responsibility that they have to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I can say honestly this morning that I don't know where I would be without my earthly father. I think that he has steered me in a path, raised me up, trained me up in the way that I should go. And I feel like in doing so, in keeping that commandment of Scripture, that he saw the benefit was that if you train up that child in the way he should go when he's older, he will not depart from it. And that's a general rule. That's not to say that there's no exceptions to that case, but fathers ought to strive for that, to, as I said, raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But we can be thankful for our earthly fathers. We can be thankful for the fathers that we've had in Israel. I think I've had some fathers in Israel, fathers in the ministry, if you will. Certainly that's something to be thankful for. But I tell you, one thing that we ought to be thankful for on Father's Day is our Heavenly Father. Even though this isn't a religious holiday in any sense of the meaning or word thereof, we can take this day among many days to be thankful for our Heavenly Father. And you know, the description of God as a father has been under attack lately. There are many that want to do away with the metaphor that God is a father. This probably reached its climax in the feminism movement, where they would rather think of God perhaps as a mother or perhaps as a gender-neutral party, you know, and lose the metaphor that God is a father. And I think we recognize today that God is not a man like you and I. He's not a male or female. He's a spirit. Christ taught that in John chapter 4, that he's a spirit, and then he seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And there are some accounts in the Bible, some verses that we have, that give us a metaphor of God being more of a caring and nurturing mother figure, if you will. I've preached before in how that God will not forget his people. And that's taken out of Isaiah partially, where we find that a mother could forget her sucking child such that she would not have compassion on the son of her womb. Yet the Lord says, will I not forget thee? I've engraven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. So in that context, it's almost painting a picture of God being kind of a caring and encouraging and comforting mother, if you will. We find Christ, when he was here, he told those at the time in Jerusalem, 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 how oft I would have gathered thee, but thou wouldest not. He said, I would have gathered thee even as a hen gathered her chickens, or her brood, if you will. And so again, I think that shows us how God can sometimes be thought of as a nurturing and a caring being. But the overwhelming metaphor that is used in the Bible speaks of God being a father. That's the overwhelming metaphor. And to ignore that, I think, is to ignore the simple teachings of the Bible. You know, in all the letters of the Apostle Paul, he wrote 40 times, or more than 40 times, about God the Father. Now, he would write of God more times than that, but at least 40 times he described God as a father. He would write to the Roman brethren in chapter 1 and verse 7, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he wrote to those in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, and he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So the Apostle Paul over and over again used the metaphor of God being our Father. You say, well, Brother Nathan, why did Paul do that? Why did Paul write in using that metaphor? Well, it's because that's the way that Christ referred to His God, His Father. That's what Christ used. That was the metaphor that He used. And so I think Paul is just continuing that, if you will. And to do otherwise would to ignore the very teachings of Christ. Christ said on a few occasions, referring to the Father, He said, "Whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. Whosoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." Of course, that's not an eternal denying or an eternal confessing. That has to do with temporal blessings here. But He's still nevertheless referring to Him as His Father. I've already mentioned John chapter 4 and how He said that the Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Luke chapter 12, He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." I tell you what, I can take comfort in that this morning, being small in number, that the Father has chosen to give unto us the kingdom. Do you know why He can give us the kingdom? Because it's His kingdom. But He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you this kingdom." So there are several accounts of where Christ teaches such. In fact, one perhaps more famous account, if you will, is found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. The disciples have come to Christ and they've said, "Teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray." And how does He say? He says, "Pray after this manner: Our Father which art in heaven, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." You say, "Brother Nathan, what's so important about our Father? What's so important about that phrase?" Well, first of all, it denotes a relationship, doesn't it? It denotes that there is a father and a son or a father and a child relationship. It makes that very clear. It reminds us that when we go in prayer, that we are praying to our Father, doesn't it? And, of course, that might beg the question then, well, then how does one become the Son of God? If we're to say our Father, and that is denoting a relationship, how does one become the Son of God or a child of God? Many will go to John chapter 1, turn over there this morning. John chapter 1 and looking at verse 12 and 13. The question might be posed, how do we become a son of God? Many will say, well, here it is right here. John chapter 1 and verse 12, 13. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So they'll say, well, you have to receive, you have to believe in order to become a son of God. Dear friends, that's not what that verse is teaching. The power there is not the power to actually be a child of God or to become a child of God. The power that is there spoken of is the authority that we have to claim that we are the children of God. It's the power that we have to publicly say, "I am a child of the King." And Christ is saying, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He that power to claim that they are the sons of God." Notice this, "even to them that believe on His name." You see, to say that we become the sons of God through receiving and believing Him, that first of all denies the fact that man without God is completely impotent. Man without God has no power to reach towards God. Paul says in Romans that when we were yet without strength, in that time and in that condition, Christ died for the ungodly. Man by nature and without God has no strength of his own to reach towards God, that he might be made in reality a child of God. And so to hold that position certainly denies that truth of the Bible. I think it also denies the truth that there's a difference between receiving and believing. Notice this here in John 1 and 12. He says, "But as many as received, He gave them this power, even to them that believe on His name." You see, there's a difference between receiving God and believing upon God. All of the elect that will receive God in their lives, all of them have that power to claim that they are the children of God. All the elect have that power, but especially them that believe upon his name. Do you see the difference? All those that receive have the power, but even, that is especially, even those that believe on his name. So there's a difference between receiving and believing. You say, well, Brother Nathan, it says, to as many as received him. That's past tense. Aren't the elect still receiving God today? Why is he writing here in the past tense? Well, he's writing here in kind of a reflective sense, if you will. He starts out this chapter by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, that Word is referring to Jesus Christ. Well, is Jesus Christ no longer God? It says that he was God. No, he's just as much God today as he's ever been. And so he's writing in a reflective sense. That's why he's using the past tense, saying, as many as received him, to them gave he that power to become the sons of God. Dear friends, the unequivocal message of the Bible is that one must be born of God first before they can believe upon him. Do you understand that today? One must first be born of God, receive God in their lives only by the grace of God, not in any power of their own. One must receive him before they can believe. Notice this again, John 1 and 12 and 13. He says, even to them that believe on his name. Now there's a colon there. There's a colon. And the purpose of that colon is that the next statement is going to further expound upon what has just gone before. That's what a colon is. It's going to give us more detail about what has just been said. So he says, even to them that believe on his name, colon, now verse 13, which were born. Do you see that this morning? Which were born. They were born before they believe. Which were born, not of blood. It didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile. It didn't make any difference what their natural lineage was. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not based upon my will. It's not based upon your will. It's not based upon grandma and grandpa's or the preacher's will. It's based upon the sovereignty of God. It's not upon the will of man, but of God. John says that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice that. Whosoever believeth is born. It doesn't say that he shall be, or that he will be, or this might come to pass. It says that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you are presently born of him. That's an evidence that he's already worked in your heart, that you've already received him in your life. And so, again, to say that we must somehow receive him or believe upon him to be made a son of God is contrary to the message of the Bible. You say, well, Brother Nathan, then who does God have this father-like relationship with? Does he have this father-like relationship with everything, with everything in creation? Paul says that he's the father of all in Ephesians. What does that mean? He has a father relationship with the winds and the waves? Or that he has a father relationship with the beasts of the field? I don't think that's the case. You say, well, maybe he just has a father relationship with rational and intelligent beings such as men. Maybe that's who he has this father relationship with. Well, if that's perhaps the thought, then why are not angels included in this father relationship? Are not angels rational and intelligent beings? But yet they're not included. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. I think we've mentioned this perhaps in the past in speaking of the supremacy of Christ. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul again is teaching the supremacy of Christ as compared to angels. In verse 5 he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You know what Paul's doing here? He's posing a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely no. This has never happened. There has never been a time where God has said to one of the angels or any of the angels, "You're my son and I'm going to treat you as my son." It's never happened. It never will happen. There's not a father relationship between God and the angels. The ones that hold this father relationship with God are those that, through the eternal purpose of God and election, He chose before the foundation of the world. That's who holds this relationship with Him. Notice what Paul said very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 and 5. He says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless," or without blame, "before Him in love." Notice this language: "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." Having predestinated us to the adoption of children. That's how we become the sons of God. It's according to the good pleasure of His will that before the foundation of the world, He chose a great and an innumerable people among all the nations and the inhabitants of the earth, more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. And He said, "I want to adopt these people and bring them into my family." That's how we become the sons of God. Dear friends, that word "adopt" there is very important. Make sure to recognize the meaning of that word. If we have been adopted into the family of God, then that means that we had no legal right to be in that family. You know, just as a family might adopt a child in the natural world here, that young child, infant, or however old the child may be, that child has no legal right to be in that family, but that family, because of the good pleasure of their will, says, "We want to take this child in." They weren't required to do it. There was no legal requirement on their part to say, "We have to adopt this child." They just chose to adopt a child. And consequently, they choose to adopt one and pass over adopting all, don't they? And so that's how we become the children of God. And now, having been adopted into the family of God, the Spirit of the Lord, He visits each and every single one of His children, and He lets them know that they've been adopted. He lets them know personally that they have been adopted into the family. Paul says that we have not received the spirit of bondage, but we have received what? The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Do you see that? Whereby? It's because we've received the Spirit telling us that we have been adopted. It's through that now, this receiving that we have, that we can cry, "Abba, Father." That is Papa, Daddy. That is the most tender and affectionate term of endearment towards a father, even as a young child would have to his father. Just cry out, "Papa, Daddy." And so that's how we then have this power to claim that we are the sons of God, because we have received Him. We've received that spirit of adoption. And through that, now we can claim to be the sons of God. And I tell you what, I'm thankful that He lets us know that we've been adopted. I'm thankful today that He visits us and lets us know that that's the case. And of course, He didn't have to do that, but how else would we know that we had been adopted? How old were you before the foundation of the world? I wasn't very old. I don't know about you. I wasn't old at all before the foundation of the world. You think about, perhaps in the natural realm, how an infant might be adopted. Well, that infant may not know until the parents choose to tell them that you have been adopted into this family. That's how the Lord operates with us. He lets us know through His Spirit that we have been adopted into this family, whereby, having that Spirit now, we can cry, "Abba, Father." We have that power to claim that we are the sons of God. We don't have any power in coming to Him, but we have power in claiming that He is our Father. That's the difference this morning. And I tell you too, whether we believe Him or not, let me just throw this out there, whether we believe Him or not, when He tells us that we've been adopted, that doesn't change the fact that we have been adopted, does it? If a parent was to tell a child, "You were adopted when you were 6 months old," and they said, "Nope, that's a lie, I don't believe it." Well, does that change the fact that that child was adopted? Absolutely not. And so we have the power to claim that we are. Christ says in Matthew chapter 6 now that we can claim this power openly. We can go before Him and we can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." And again, speaking of the importance of that expression, it denotes that there is, as I said, a relationship between us and Him. It implies and reminds us that there is a love from God towards us. What father would not love a son? And so God, being a perfect and a righteous Father, surely loves His children. And that implies to us and reminds us when we go to Him and say, "Our Father," that we're going to Him and He loves us. And that we then should love Him. There's a duty in return, even as a son to a father. There's a duty that we would love Him as a father, entreat Him as a father, that we would be obedient to His commands, if you will. There's a duty of an obedience if we're going to claim that we are the sons of God, if we're going to come before Him and pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," then there's an implied responsibility on our part that we would be obedient to all those things that He's given to us to do. And sometimes when we're not obedient, He'll still treat us as a father does, and He'll chasten us. And we're not to despise the correction and the chastening of the Lord, because He does it even as a father which delighteth in His Son. He does it because He loves us. But dear friends, even though there's an implied responsibility on our part to love and to be obedient to the One that has loved us so marvelously, so wondrously, even as I said in the past, that speaking of the love of the Lord, that everlasting love, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. Dear friends, even though all of that is involved, and the responsibility, as I said, that we would be obedient, when we come to Him and we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," it implies that there is also a continuity in this relationship, that it's going to continue, dear friends. What son can stop being a son? No son can stop being a son. I'm Doug Meeks' son, and as long as I live, I'm going to be Doug Meeks' son. There may come a time where he might be embarrassed of me and where I haven't done those things that I have done or should have done, but that's not going to change the fact that I'm still his son. And so when we go and we say, "Our Father," we're reminding ourselves that because He is our Father, we are continually in His love. We're continually a son to Him. There's a commonality that's expressed in this too, between the brotherhood. Notice when he says, "Our Father which art in heaven," he doesn't say, "My Father." He doesn't say, "Your Father." He says, "Our Father." That is, there's a commonality between us and the other children of God. We all share in this relationship with them. And I tell you what, that's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to me, that when I can look at others that have been so bold and so courageous in the Lord, and I look at myself and I feel at times that I have no courage and I have no boldness, yet I share in the same Father that they have. I can look back and I can read about David and I can read about Peter and I can read about Paul. But you know what? When I go before the Lord and I say, "My Father," or "Our Father," then, dear friends, I'm saying I'm included in that bunch. Just as much as David and Peter and Paul were in their great boldness, lowly Nathan Meeks over here is still sharing this commonality of the relationship. If I were to become disobedient, if I were to become even as the prodigal son, if you will, be wasteful in my life towards Him, that is still sharing this commonality, if you will, between me and those that might be faithful. You know, in the account of the prodigal son, there was the wasteful son, but then there was also the faithful son. And the prodigal was just as much the son of that man as the faithful, wasn't he? didn't make any difference. He was still his son when he said, I want my inheritance, and went to a country and squandered it. He was still his son when he was there in that country eating of the garbage of the field. He was still his son when he came running back and he saw him from afar off. He was still his son when he threw the great celebration for him, because his son that had once been dead, that is separated from him, was alive again. Dear friends, that prodigal was just as much the son in all of those situations as that son that stayed behind. There was still a commonality there. And so even though there are other brethren that I have that may be older, they might be wiser, they might be stronger, more courageous in the Lord, and perhaps I'm a weaker of the two, perhaps I'm younger and less courageous, it doesn't matter. I can go before him and I can say, Our Father, expressing that I have the same common relationship as all these others. And when we go before him and we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, really what we're giving ourselves is a twofold argument in his presence. You say, Brother Nathan, what are you talking about? Well, when we go before him and we say, Our Father, then we're reminding ourselves that he is going to give us time. He's going to give us an audience, if you will. What father, what loving father would not give time for his children, that they might make their requests known unto him? And so we say, Our Father, we're reminding ourselves that we have this audience before him. You know, we could go to him as a judge. We could pray to him as a judge, and I deal with judges a lot. And I can say honestly that a judge has no time for you unless you have a matter of law to bring before him. Judge doesn't want to talk to you. Judge doesn't want to be your friend. He's got no time for you unless the law is on your side and you're bringing this argument to him. And so we could go before him as a judge, but the sad fact is the law wouldn't be on our side. The sad fact is that if we went before him and we were coming towards him as a judge rather than a father, he might say, well, you're a lawbreaker. Maybe I should condemn you. Maybe I should forget the request that you have. Maybe I should invalidate those desires of your heart because you're nothing but a lawbreaker. Or if we were to go to him as a king, he might rather look upon us as a rebellious subject and say, why should I grant you an audience? Why should I even more give you the request of your heart? You're rebellious towards me. Oh, if we bow before him and we say, our creator in heaven, maybe he might say, it repents me that I have made you. But we don't go to him and addressing as such. We'd rather go to him as our father, reminding ourselves that we have this access and this audience before him, and that the sinfulness of our lives will not invalidate our claims because of the love that he has towards us as a father. Now I tell you, a father too, when we go before him, a father is much more forgiving of our feeble efforts, isn't he? You know, when you speak to your father, or you have spoken to your father in the past, chances are your father doesn't care if you're a great orator. Chances are your father doesn't care if sometimes the words fail you. But sometimes when we go to the Lord in prayer, the words do fail us, don't they? Sometimes we have just the most feeble of efforts when we come before him. But when we say, Our Father, we're reminding ourselves that it doesn't matter. Yes, though I can't pray as I wish I could pray, though I can't make the desires of my heart known as they ought to be known, it doesn't matter because you overlook those imperfections. You're my Father. I don't have to worry about that. And even as a father, you know what I stand in need of even before I ask. What father wouldn't know what his son or his daughter needed? And certainly he knows the intents and the desires of our hearts. And so we have the argument that he shall give us an audience and that he will overlook the imperfections. But he's also, if I can say it this morning, he's also more likely, or he's also more probable perhaps to give us what we desire. Now, I'm not saying there's a magical formula in prayer. Don't take that away from this, that there are just exact words that you need to pray in order that the Lord would give you these things. Of course, we ask everything according to His will. And if it's in His will, then He will grant them to us. But we're reminding ourselves when we go to Him that because there is this Father relationship, then we can ask with liberty the great desires and the request of our heart. You think about going before your father versus going before a stranger. If you go before a stranger and you say, well, I need this and I need that, how likely is it that the stranger is going to give it to you? It's actually very unlikely, isn't it, that a stranger would treat you as such. But that's not the case with the Father. There's a great responsibility that He has, and He recognizes this responsibility as our Father to care for us. Just as a father in the natural sense has a responsibility to care for his family. We're told that one as a father that does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And so there's a great responsibility upon fathers in the natural sense to provide for their families, to give them those things that they stand in need of. Well, certainly as our Heavenly Father, He shares in that responsibility, and thank God that He does, because it's only through Him that we have every good and every perfect gift. And He rains those down upon us. And so sharing that responsibility, seeing that responsibility, reminding ourselves that He is indeed our Father, I believe we're more likely to obtain the desires of our heart versus, like I said, as a stranger. Imagine sitting down at a stranger's table for dinner, perhaps, versus your father's. You sit down at a stranger's table. At least this is the case with me. There's some awkwardness in sitting at a stranger's table. There is. There's some awkwardness in doing that. There's a worry and a fear of overindulging. You know, when I go to my father's house, I can get in his cabinets, I can get in his refrigerator, I can sit down at the table and I can eat to my heart's content. And sometimes he'll say, you probably shouldn't eat so much, but that's beside the point. But there's no fear of overindulging at your father's table. But when you're sitting at a stranger's table, there's a fear of that. You take smaller portions. You don't want to overindulge because, again, there's this awkwardness. There's perhaps even a sense of indebtedness when we are sitting at a stranger's table. This one that has done this for us, now we feel a great sense of gratitude and indebtedness towards them. But that's not the case when we're sitting at our Father's table. When we go before our Father, we don't have that awkwardness. We don't have that fear. We don't have perhaps the same sense of indebtedness. We should have a sense of gratitude, shouldn't we? We should have a sense of appreciation for what our Father has done. But it's different with your Father than it would be with a stranger, isn't it? And so, certainly that's another wonderful blessing in looking to Him and reminding ourselves, our Father, which art in heaven. There are many wonderful blessings to think upon as far as the natural fathers that we have. And again, the spiritual fathers that we've been blessed with. But I want you today, when you go home, not only just today, but every day, I want you to think about your Heavenly Father. Remind yourself that you need to go to Him as such, that you can boldly go before His throne as such, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.